I urge you to open your Bibles now to John chapter 17. It has been several weeks since I have read the entire section that I'm preaching from. I don't intend to read the entire chapter just now, but we are in the section where Jesus is praying for his disciples and for the believers who are on earth. So in John chapter 17, beginning with verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And now here's my text for today. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. It's my intention just to give an exposition of that first phrase, as you sent me into the world. I'm going to begin by telling you a story that I know I've told here before, but I have a good reason for telling it again. One of the most sacred memories in my life is a memory of a night that took place, a Sunday night, that was about 14, 15 years ago, 16 years ago, actually. Because it has to do with my daughter, Hannah, who's 27 now, and I think she was 11 at the time. So that would be the 16 years past. And so it was a Sunday night. I was by myself on the ground level of our house reading. And then Carol came downstairs leading 11-year-old Hannah. And my wife said, well, tell him. And so Hannah very uncomfortably says, I'm afraid that I'm going to die and go to hell. And so Carol left her there, and I began to talk to her and asked her such questions as I thought appropriate for the time. And she asked me a number of questions, one of which I remember. She asked, how could Jesus, one man, by himself, suffer hell for me and for so many people? So that may be a little more entailed than her exact question. It just could be, how could Jesus in a few hours on the cross suffer the equivalent of hell? But I thought that was a very insightful question for an 11-year-old to ask. And we went on and talked some more, and when I had said all that I knew to say, then I asked her, would you like to pray? And I meant, would you like for me to lead us in prayer? And she said yes. And so we bowed our heads, and I began to take a breath to pray. But before I could say anything, then she prayed this prayer. Jesus, you said that you would save sinners, will you please save me? Amen. Now, it's hard to improve on that prayer. I know that there are prayers that are called the sinner's prayer, and it may surprise some of you to know that that prayer, the sinner's prayer, is not found in the Bible. And I fear that sometimes it causes a great deal of unnecessary confusion, that people wonder, did I say just exactly the right thing? And in case I never said the right thing, let me go back and make sure that I do say the right thing. I hope that it's some relief to you to know that there is not some kind of magic prayer that you can pray, that if you say it just right and with all the conditions that are usually put on it, really meaning it in your heart and all of that, there's not a prayer like that in the Bible. But the closest thing that we have to a sinner's prayer, we find in a story that Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a very proud man, and he expressed what a good man he was to God. But there was a man who was a very bad man, a publican. And he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But instead, he kept far away, and he hit himself on the chest. He was so distressed about this, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is very similar to what my little 11-year-old daughter prayed that night. Jesus, you said that you would save sinners. Will you save me? If you are lost this morning, you've come here with a friend or some other reason has brought you here, and you feel like, I am not a Christian, take that home with you. Pray that prayer. Jesus, you have said that you would save sinners. Please save me. And that's not the only thing, but that's a good place to start. But I told that story because I, again, wanted to mention the end of it. Jesus, you've said that you would save sinners. Please save me. But also because of the question that my daughter asked. How could Jesus, in such a short time, suffer the equivalent of what it would have taken me eternity to suffer in hell? And if I may add to her question, and he did that not just for one believer, me, for you, he did that for a number that no one can number. How could it be? And I think that the answer to that question is implied in this phrase that is my text for this morning. Jesus, praying to the Father, says, you sent me into the world. As you sent me into the world, so I'm sending them into the world. But I'm just focusing on this first part. The fact that Jesus was sent into the world teaches us two very important things, and these are the two points of my message this morning. The first thing is that it tells us about Jesus and his qualification to do the work for which he was sent. So, first point is Jesus, and here's what I'll say about that. The fact that he was sent implies that he was somewhere before he was sent. And then the fact that he was sent also teaches certain things about his character once he was sent. And in thinking about who he was before he was sent and who he became once he was sent, I hope that we will find some answers to the question, how could Jesus in such a short time do all that he did on the cross that would wipe out a penalty that would take forever for sinners to endure? So the first point is who Jesus was and why he was qualified to do what he did. And then the second point is who sent him and what are the teachings from the fact that God the Father sent him. There are a couple of comforting things that we should take away from that. Let's first of all see that the fact that Jesus was sent indicates two things about his person. There was a divine nature in Jesus, and that divine nature was sent to earth. And when Jesus came to earth and was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, then he became the Son of Man. He had not been the Son of Man before. He was the Son of God. But once he was sent, he became the Son of Man. And when you take these two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, and you put them together in one person, Jesus Christ, then you have a Savior who is uniquely qualified to save sinners and do all that is necessary to reconcile us to God. So, let's first of all think about his divine nature. And to help us appreciate what he was able to do, let's think first of all about the penalty that God has imposed upon sinners who have rebelled against him, upon humans. Every human came under the condemnation of God because every human is a sinner. Every person has original sin. That is, each person has a predisposition to sin. Given enough time, every sinner will actually sin. And so we are sinners, and the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death, and it's not merely biological death. So it's not simply the cessation of breathing and heart beating when your life is over. There is another death that is described as the second death. It's described as hell, and it's called hell, and some of the descriptions of hell make us recoil in terror and ought to make us recoil in dread. When hell is described as a place of outer darkness, when hell is described as a place of fire and brimstone, brimstone is liquid burning sulfur. Hell is described as a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place where we are separated from the gracious presence of God and are exposed only to the condemning judgment of God. It is a lake of fire. It is a place where the worm never dies. And all of these descriptions that I'm giving to you are not something that I have gleaned from some book of crazy eschatology. These are the descriptions that are given in the Bible about what it's like when your life on earth is over and you're not reconciled to God and you go into the next life. You don't cease to exist. You're going to live somewhere. And if you're not reconciled to God, then that's the kind of place that you're going to live in. And then here is what may be the most horrible part of all. It's forever. You never get out. Throughout our lives, we encounter sometimes sickness, but we are buoyed up by the hope this sickness is not going to last forever. I will get better. Or even if we know that it's a sickness that leads to death, if we are a child of God, then we say, well, at least when I die, I'll no longer be racked with pain like I am now. But there's the prospect of it ending. Sometimes, I hated math class so bad. And sometimes we'd have to take tests, and I felt the obligation to do good on the test, but I couldn't do good on the test, and I just thought, but in half an hour, it's going to be over, and I'll fail it, but at least it won't be in front of me anymore, and I'll be done with it. Or I have, some of you, and like I have been in athletic training regimens where We were pressed almost to the point where we felt like we were going to pass out, but we were encouraged with the hope, it's going to be over. Practice will be over in 10 minutes, and then I can rest. But no one in hell can say that. No one in hell can say, after 1,000 years, then I'll get out. After 10,000 years, then God is going to review my case and I'll be reprieved. No, hell, with all of its awfulness, is going to be forever. So with that as the black background, let's now look at the glistering white diamond of Christ's divine character and how he is well qualified to deliver us from all of that. When you think of how deep this wrath of God is, how profound, you say, how could Jesus, in a few short hours on the cross, reverse that? And the answer is because Jesus, in his nature, is an infinite being. God is infinite. No limit to his virtues, no limit to his life. He is an infinite being. And as an infinite being, one of the things about him is that he is far more developed morally, far more developed in every way that is good than any human being could be, or than all human beings could be. And so when he suffered, his suffering accrued a special value because of who he was and the nature that he had. Let me give you a very poor illustration of that, but one that I think will help you. So a couple of years ago, we were all so grieved when our dear sister Lindsay went home to be with the Lord. And when Lindsay died, she left behind 2 little boys. And those little boys, they missed their mama. And they still say things that indicate that they missed their mama. And our hearts are just twisted as we think about that. But you know, the way those little boys missed their mama is different than the way Brian misses his wife. It's different than the way Dodd and Tanya miss Lindsay. I mean, there's not a day that goes by that they don't think about it. And it sends a pang through their heart as they think about, she's not here. Thank God she's in heaven, but she's not here. And the hurt and the pain that goes with that. Is that the way the little boys feel? Not every day. They were so young, it's possible that they will grow up and that they won't even have any real distinct memories of their mama. As hard as that is for us to think about, that's a possibility. You see that being a more mature and emotionally developed person causes it possible that these adults, Dodd and Tanya, Brian, that they feel the pain more exquisitely and profoundly than the little boys. Now transfer that same thought over to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I were to be separated from God, as feeble as our love for God is, we still think, oh no, not that. I want to be in God's favor. I want to enjoy His presence and His blessing. I love fellowshipping with God. It would be terrible. But just think how much more terrible it was for the Lord Jesus Christ when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, and the Father in his justice pours out his wrath upon his Son. Do you see that because he was a more fully developed person morally and in every way, that it made him capable of experiencing pain? That he as a person experienced the pain of bearing sin in a way that could counterpoise even the eternity that you and I would spend. So you think about the great depth of the penalty for sin, but then also think about the great height of what God requires. Because God does not require simply that our sins be forgiven. He does not simply require that passive suffering be rendered for the forgiveness of sins. God also requires that a positive virtue, a positive righteousness, should be communicated to people who are going to be in eternal fellowship with Him. Who can do that? Only someone like Jesus. Someone who had a perfect, sinless divine nature, and someone who had a perfect, sinless human nature joined together in one person. The righteousness that He works out during the days of His incarnation is a righteousness that He bequeaths, that He communicates to those who are the beneficiaries of His will. The people who trust in Him and who believe in Him, they're not only given a reprieve from their sentence of condemnation, they're also granted the riches of His righteousness. And so it's necessary that the one whom God sent into the world should be a divine person because of the profundity of the punishment for sin and the great towering requirement of His righteousness. Jesus Christ was sent to do that. There's something else that troubles us as we think about Jesus standing as our substitute. It's not just the depth of the penalty, but it's also how many people it applies to. I mean, the Bible in the book of Revelation talks about the redeemed assembling before the throne in eternity, and it's a number that no one can number. And so millions upon millions, maybe even billions upon billions of people have been saved by this one man's life and this one man's death, this one man's righteousness. How can that be? So we've looked at the depth. Now let's look at the breadth. How can it apply to so many people? Well, there's a story in the Old Testament that may get us started on understanding this. David was the king, and he had been a very successful general as well. He had led his forces into battle. And there is a particular battle that is described in the Old Testament when David came really close to getting killed. And after the battle, after he had been rescued by his men gathered around him and said, "Now, sir, you must not go out to battle with us anymore, because you are worth 10,000 of us." So that's the principle. We're asking, how could Jesus' one life stand as a just substitute for millions, if not billions, of people who are going to be forgiven of their sins and brought to heaven by this one man's life and death? Well, He's worth 10,000 of us. You know, I enjoy God's creatures. I like bugs. I'm really fascinated by bugs. I think that if I tried hard, I could probably discover almost every day a bug that I've never seen before. It just amazes me, the little things that come flying by and land on my leg when I'm sitting in the yard. And I don't want to get started. I'm going to pick a bug that I think most of you like. Crickets. I really like crickets. For most of us, don't find crickets loathsome, and they kind of make a nice sound. I enjoy when there's a cricket in the house. And so maybe you like crickets too. But let's pretend like you do if you don't. So let's say, now when I was growing up, I used to watch this cartoon called Underdog. And Underdog had an arch nemesis, a guy who was always trying to mess up the world, and this guy's name was Yellow Pinky. I don't know if you saw Underdog, but Yellow Pinky was the villain in all the Underdog cartoons. And I can just imagine Yellow Pinky doing something like this, that he is tired of the crickets making their cheerful noise, and so he develops some kind of mechanical device that gets all of the crickets in the entire world to get onto a train. And then he is going to destroy all the crickets in the world by sending this train into the ocean, or by blowing it up, or by some of those other schemes that Yellow Pinky was always coming up with. And he truly was a bad man. And so he's got all the crickets. Let's just imagine that he's got all the crickets, and we like crickets. And then Yellow Pinky comes to you and says, look, I'm going to destroy all the crickets in the world, but I will let them all live if you will give me your daughter. You'd say, you know, I like crickets, but been nice hearing you crickets. Bye-bye. I'm not going to give you my daughter. Why? My daughter is worth more than all the crickets in the world. God sent his son. He didn't send an angel that he really liked. He sent his son. And his son is so valuable in God's sight that the suffering that his son endured, while in no way lessened because he was God's son, yet would accrue special value because of who he was. He was God's son. Now, there's another problem that plagues us. We've looked at the depth. We've looked at the breadth, at least one aspect of the breadth, that it can cover so many people. But then what about forever? What about forever? How can forever be contracted into a few short hours on the cross? Or even if you extend his suffering all the way back to his conception, all of his acts of humiliation, if you take it all, then let's say, okay, 33 years. How could 33 years of suffering equal eternity of suffering, not just for one person, but for thousands and thousands of persons? Here's the brief answer, and then I'll give you an illustration. Eternity can be counterpoised with infinity. So because Jesus is an infinite person and has a divine nature, then his suffering is a fair counterpoise for eternity of suffering. And God is more glorified in the death of his son than he would have been in the wholesale condemnation of the entire human race. Now, here's an illustration to help you understand how that something in a very short period of time may counterpoise something that would take eternity, only I'm going to use space instead of time. When I was in the seventh grade, there was a widespread rumor that pennies were going to become obsolete, that pennies had become more expensive to produce than they're worth. And of course, that's still true. So pennies cost more than one penny to produce a penny. And I think it's mostly just nostalgia that keeps the penny in circulation. But anyway, I first heard that rumor back in about 1972. I was 11, about to turn 12. And so I started collecting pennies. And back in those days, used cash a good bit. And so I would maybe come home every day with a few pennies. And so I started putting all of my pennies in a jar. And then that jar got full, and so I started putting them in a coffee can and then accumulated more and more jars. And it occurred to me when I was several years into collecting pennies, one of these days I'm going to cash all of these pennies in to buy an engagement ring. And so I continued saving pennies. And when I was 26, almost 27, I met Carol, and then I started saving nickels. Should have started saving quarters. But anyway, when we got engaged, then we decided to cast our rings out of some some gold that was of sentimental value to us, and so we cast her engagement ring. And I told my dad, I'd like for you to get all those pennies out of my closet and cash them in. And so my dad gathered them all. I think he had to take them into the bank in a wheelbarrow. It may have been a children's wagon. I can't remember if it was a wagon or a wheelbarrow, but it was a lot of pennies. He couldn't carry them all in. And so I can't remember how much all those pennies yielded, but let's just get crazy and say that it was $1,000. It wasn't that much, but let's just say it was $1,000. Imagine what a heap of copper it would take to make $1,000 worth of pennies. And then, if I wanted to, I could have brought that engagement ring and held it up here and said, and this is what it got. In fact, it never paid for all of this. I had to put some other money with this. So here, we've got a big stack of $1,000 worth of penny. And here, held between my thumb and forefinger, I've got a little ring of gold with a diamond in it. And which is worth more? This thing in this little tiny space, this little bit of gold, is worth more than that big stack of copper. And so the illustration has to do with space, but now let's transfer it to time and to value. The suffering that an infinite being joined to a perfect human would endure is a fit substitute for what it would take millions of sinners to endure for all eternity. So when God sent His Son, He didn't just haphazardly choose someone. There was only one person who is qualified to do the work that needed to be done, and that was His Son. He sent Him. So we've spent our time so far looking at who Jesus was before He was sent, and now let's take a couple of minutes to think about who Jesus was once He was sent. Have you been curious about why Jesus is called the Son of Man? I mean, why didn't God just create a new man? So, all the human race is sinful. Since sin occurred in a human nature, sin needs to be redeemed in a human nature. But if God wanted to, He could have made another man out of the dust of the ground. And he would have had a human nature. But he would not have been a fit representative for the race that had sinned. When Adam was created, it seems like he had such a physical body that he could live for about 1,000 years. Adam lived for almost 1,000 years. When Jesus was born, he never had that kind of body. He came into this world. He had a body that was prepared for him. It was not a sinful body. It was not promulgated by sinful seed. So he was born of a virgin, but his human nature that he received was the kind of human nature that someone receives in a world that has been cursed by sin. And in this body, as not just a man, but the Son of Man, he accomplished his work of redemption. The Son of God became the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, he was able to do something that he could not do as the Son of God. You say, Brother Jim, are you sure? That sounds a little bit blasphemous. Yes. The Son of God couldn't die. God is deathless. God is immortal. But here on the cross, God the Son joined with the perfect nature of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, dies on the cross, and he is able to suffer. So God didn't die. Jesus' divine nature never died. Jesus' divine nature never suffered. But his divine nature, coupled with his human nature, made the person Jesus Christ. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he bore our sins, and Jesus died physically. He did something as the Son of Man that he could not do as the Son of God. And so when God sent his son, he sent his son, and he was born under the law, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sinful flesh. And he was in every way made like his brother, so that through death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So I've spent nearly all my time talking about the one who was sent. And so for just a couple of minutes, let's think about the one who sent him and the implications of that. Well, it is God the Father who sent Jesus, knowing full well what it meant. This tells you something about God's character and the heart of God. There are some people who mistakenly think that Jesus has to talk God the Father into forgiving sinners. But no, it's God the Father who has sent his Son. In the economy of grace, it's God the Father's idea. It's God the Father who elects Jesus in the covenant of grace and then elects those who are to be redeemed by Christ Jesus. But it's the Father's initiative. This is the kind of God that we have to deal with, the God who would send his Son to be a substitute for sinners and to provide them with a perfect righteousness. But then not only does this tell us about the heart of God, but it also tells us about the salvation that he has provided. It is a salvation that he himself has approved of because he sent Jesus to do it. And so when you and I are besieged with doubts, then we may come to the Father saying, my hope is in Jesus. My hope is in the one that you have sent. I'm trusting in Jesus. I know that you are satisfied with Jesus because you sent him. I also am satisfied with Jesus. Receive me and forgive me because of Jesus. I started off this morning telling you that story about my daughter Hannah and the simple prayer that she prayed. You have said that you would forgive sinners. Please forgive me. In that prayer, there is a very simple recognition of who Jesus is, or his name. That he is someone who has the reputation for saving sinners. God's word says he will save sinners. The sermon that I have preached to you this morning is maybe an advanced lesson on who Jesus is. You are going to be saved. I am going to be saved by believing in Jesus. It's not simply saying the right words of the sinner's prayer. You might say over and over again, Jesus, you have said that you would save sinners. Please save me. You might say that over and over again and not be saved. Salvation does not come to the people who say just exactly the right thing. Salvation comes to people who receive Christ. And if you're going to receive Christ, you've got to know about him. And I've given you some important information this morning about who Christ is. He's the Son of God. Believe it. He is the Son of Man, sinless Son of Man. Believe it. He was authorized by the Father. This tells us that God is a merciful God. Believe it. Come to him. If you have been afraid that he won't receive you, remember, he's the kind of person who would send his Son. Come to him. He's a merciful God. And then come to him in the manner, through the means that he has appointed, that he sent his Son. Don't try to come to him any other way. How insulting that would be to God to say, I don't really need Jesus. I'm coming to you in my own good works, or I'm coming to you some other way. Come to God in the way that he has appointed. And continue to learn who Jesus is, because there is comfort for us in our life. There is comfort for us as we learn who Jesus is. And as we'll sing in this concluding hymn, his name is wonderful. As we sing this, this is not just saying, well, the name Jesus is a really euphonic name. It has kind of a musical tone to it. Just soothes me a little bit to hear Jesus. No. the name of Jesus is who he is, the character that he demonstrates. And so we mentioned some of the things in this hymn that we sing. His name is wonderful. Let's stand while we sing.